That's awesome. I actually thought during the announcements I shared a little about the congregational meeting that we scheduled for 2 weeks from now, but I didn't really share a lot of details. So I just want to explain the process a little bit because I realize that not everybody probably knows. We, for the last 6 months or so, have been in a search process to hire 2 staff people. And so the way we wrote the job description was to hire 2 full-time staff folks with 5 different areas of responsibility that we had open. And so that was adult discipleship, small groups, general pastoral, youth, junior high and senior high, and also worship music on Sunday mornings. And so we've been in a process of identifying 2 full-time folks to share those responsibilities, but it's kind of a puzzle, right, to put them all together. And so it's been a wonderful process. We've had over 150 applicants for those 2 positions, which is pretty remarkable. And so a search team has been working through those. And so for the one position, the adult discipleship, small groups, and general pastoral, we identified a candidate that the search team unanimously recommended to the leadership team. And then the leadership team unanimously recommended and offered the position to this individual, who then has a chance to obviously respond. But also, all of it is contingent upon congregational approval, because that's what our Constitution says, is that all of us have a say in these decisions. And so that's the process we're kind of working through. And the other is that all the candidates obviously have other positions, and so there's a part of this process that you can't really just start throwing things on the internet and all these types of things, because they have to notify other people. And so that's the only reason we're not able just to kind of share everything right away, because we're in conversations with them and working out the details. But I assure you that we will let you know all the details as soon as we can and keep everybody informed leading up to when you all our members will have a vote on that. So I hope that helps just explain it a little bit more in detail. We are working through the Gospel of Matthew, and so this morning we are in Matthew chapter 10. And the passage we're going to look at starts at verse 32 and goes all the way through verse 52. And this is an interesting passage for a few reasons, but the one that is most interesting to me is it's several different sections that are put together as a whole passage that we're going to read. And I think they're all interconnected, certainly, but they're going to feel somewhat detached, too, as we read it for the first time, and then we'll work our way through it and talk about it. But if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So I realize it's a long passage, but I hope you can see one primary pattern. One of the things that I like to do when I'm reading Scripture is just to look for key words that are repeated. Often when we're writing anything, we do that. If there's a point that we want to make, then often in our writings we emphasize that. And so it's no different from the folks that put the Bible together. Even Mark writing this gospel, he's using themes, he's using points that he wants to pound home. And the one theme in here that I want to focus on this morning that you perhaps noticed too is this question that appears both at the beginning of the passage and then also at the end of the passage. And the question that's asked is a question that Jesus asks of folks that are approaching him. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" So James and John come to Jesus and they have a request. And they're pretty bold, right? They say, "Hey, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Which I think is a pretty bold way to approach Jesus. "Hey, give me what I want." And Jesus responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" The same question Jesus poses to this man who's blind, Bartimaeus, that's along the side of the road, and he's screaming at Jesus as Jesus is approaching. He's yelling to him he actually does it multiple times, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus responds to him in the same way, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so you can see as Mark is writing this, and he's putting these events together, he's connecting really the mistakes the disciples are making and contrasting that with this random guy on the side of the street who is blind and his response in faith that ultimately leads to him being able to see and God's healing of him. So think about that question this morning. If Jesus were to come to you and he asked us this morning this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" how might you respond? Be honest, too. I don't want the Sunday school answer. But think to yourself, how might I respond in this moment, this morning, sitting here, if Jesus were to come to me and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" There are all sorts of questions that come to us, and there's all sorts of answers we might give to questions like this, depending on the situation that we find ourselves in. There was, and maybe some of you saw this past week, but there was an article in the New York Times that was just mostly an essay written by a professor at Duke Divinity School called "Death, the Prosperity Gospel in Me." Did anybody see it? It's okay if you didn't. It's in the New York Times last week. And I actually want to read a fair amount of it because I think it's really poignant in the way that she talks about her experiences, particularly in the context of this passage. So the article begins this way. "On a Thursday morning a few months ago, I got a call from my doctor's assistant telling me that I have stage 4 cancer. The stomach cramps I was suffering from were not caused by a faulty gallbladder, but a massive tumor. I am 35. I did the things you might expect of someone whose world had suddenly become very small. I sank to my knees and cried. I called my husband at our home nearby. I waited until he arrived so we could wrap our arms around each other and say the things that must be said. I've loved you forever. I'm so grateful for our life together. Please take care of our son." Then he walked me from my office to the hospital to start what was left of my new life. But one of my first thoughts was also, "Oh God, this is ironic. I recently wrote a book called Blessed." And the author, her name is Kate Bowler. She's a professor at Duke Divinity School, and she's actually a historian on a lot of different church history. And the one thing she spent a lot of time talking about is the prosperity gospel and kind of this false idea that if you follow these rules, God will reward you, will heal you, will restore you, will provide you material prosperity in this world. And she goes on in her essay to talk about this human illusion that we often have and all the attempts that we utilize to take control back over the things of life that are actually out of our control and are unpredictable. She talks about our anxiousness and sitting in the complexity of our world and all of our questions and acknowledging just how hard that complexity is and how little of it we actually do understand. And how little of it has anything to do with a direct cause and effect, and how unpredictable this broken world can be.
One of the stories she tells, she says in the essay, it's the reason, all these things are the reason that a neighbor knocked on our door to tell my husband that everything happens for a reason. I'd love to hear it, my husband said. Pardon, she said, startled. I'd love to hear the reason my wife is dying, he said, in that sweet and sour way he has. And she goes on to say, my neighbor wasn't trying to sell him a spiritual guarantee, but there was a reason she wanted to fill that silence around why some people die young and others grow old and fussy about their lawns. She wanted some kind of order behind this chaos, because the opposite of blessed is leaving a husband and a toddler behind, and people can't quite let themselves say it. Wow, that's awful. There has to be a reason, because without one, we are left as helpless and possibly as unlucky as everyone else. One of the most endearing and saddest things about being sick is watching people's attempts to make sense of your problem. My academic friends did what researchers do and Googled the heck out of it. When did you start noticing pain? What exactly were the symptoms again? Is it hereditary? I can outknow my cancer using the Mayo Clinic website. Buried in all their concern is the unspoken question, do I have control? I can also hear all my hippie friends' attempts to find the most healing kale salad for me. I can eat my way out of cancer. Or if I were to follow my prosperity gospel friends' advice, I can positively declare that it has no power over me and set myself free. The most I can say about why I have cancer, medically speaking, is that bodies are delicate and prone to error. And as a Christian, I can say that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here, and so we get sick and die. I think her language identifies well the struggle that we have in a complex and full world, and how we struggle to answer these questions that Jesus poses here. What do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? You might remember in the Old Testament that Solomon has a chance to answer this question with God, where God says, basically, ask what you want. What is it that I can give you? And Solomon, in God's eyes, certainly gives the right answer. He says, a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. A discerning heart. And you hear in that not anything terribly dissimilar from what this man Bartimaeus receives, the ability to truly see. Now, he certainly receives the ability of physical sight because he's a blind man. But we've talked about this before. All the miracles that happen in the Gospels are certainly physical healings. They're physically transforming someone's broken body. But what's also true is that Jesus is using those healings to communicate the larger and more profound truths of what he's doing by his life, death, and resurrection. So I want to talk about this passage in three movements. You notice the very first movement, the very first section, is about Jesus telling him what's going to telling his disciples what's going to happen in the closing days of his life. The second one then is two of those disciples coming to him and saying, hey, Jesus, when we die, we want those golden thrones next to you on both sides of you. And we want to be at the heights of your kingdom. And Jesus returning back to them and saying, no, you don't quite understand how this works. The ones that will have the pivotal places in my kingdom aren't the ones that rule. They're the ones that serve others. And then the final movement is the one where this blind man is alongside the road. And he approaches Jesus, and he approaches Jesus in all humility, crying out desperately for Jesus to speak to him and to heal him. And more than anything else, what I want you to see weave through all these passages is that Jesus desires in every single one of these situations for his gospel and his teaching and his very identity to change the way that people see the world. He wants them to understand that what he's doing, the kingdom that he is bringing, what will be accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, will give us the opportunity to see all that exists in our physical world and in our lives in a radically different way, in a holistic way, a way that will be eternally a part of his kingdom. So start with this first one. Jesus is telling them what's about to happen. They're headed to Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem's going to be the center of all that happens in Jesus' final days, and they're now making that final trek to Jerusalem. And as they're going along this path, he says, the Son of Man will be betrayed, and he's obviously speaking about himself, betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now imagine, too, these disciples have been following him as their rabbi, as their teacher, as the one that they understand to be the Messiah. And they're still wrestling with how they understand all this is going to happen. And they have not anticipated or imagined this was going to end with their leader's death. But Jesus is telling them this is exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be betrayed by the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They're going to condemn him to death. And then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities, who will mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, and ultimately they are going to kill him. But he tells them that's not going to be the end, because 3 days later he will come back to life and he will rise again. Now we know in other parts of the gospel that sometimes when Jesus is articulating this, the disciples get pretty defensive, like, no way, no how, we're not going to let that happen. And Jesus says, simmer down a little bit. This is what needs to happen for the gospel to move forward, the good news to come into effect. So he explains that to them. The next thing that happens is what James and John do in coming to him. And they come to him pretty aggressively and they say, hey, Jesus, we want you to do for us what we want. We want these places of authority. And this isn't the first time in the gospel where the disciples have had a hard time understanding what Jesus wants from them. You remember, even in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, Jesus rebukes Peter and even refers to him as Satan, get behind me, Satan. There's another example in chapter 9 where the disciples are concerned about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, very similar to this one. And then this one is really the third time in Mark where they're still going, pounding home this point. We want to sit on your right and left-hand side. Makes sense in our world, too, that we're taught that the highest places of authority in institutions and governments and organizations are those places of highest personal achievement, next to the boss, right? Even the boss, if we can be the boss. The desire to get ahead. And so it's coming out of their humanity and their creatureliness, right? Their attachments to the world. And Jesus very clearly instructs them, that is not what my kingdom people are to focus on. He says, you are to be a servant. And this again is in the context of what he's going to do in offering his life on behalf of them in dying. The language, and depending on what translation you have in your Bible, in the NIV that we're using here, it says slave. Sometimes in English translation, they'll translate this servant. It's actually most likely like an indentured servant or a bond servant. And the difference is it's not necessarily someone that's pulled into servitude, but it's someone that sells themselves or offers themselves into servitude. And so this is the image that Jesus is using in talking about what it means for us to truly be disciples, is that we have our life, and much of us have very much control over that life, and we can make decisions, and we choose our priorities, and we orchestrate all that we're doing all the time. And what Jesus is saying, that in discipleship of me, your call is to give that life to me, to turn it over, to give the reins to someone else that now has authority over your priorities and your will and your life and your decisions and what is right and wrong. No longer do we determine what is right and wrong for ourselves. We give up that autonomy to say that Jesus is our master, is our Lord. We sell ourselves to him. We give ourselves over to him. And Jesus says, that's who we've called, that's who you, my disciples, are called to be in me. And when you give your life over fully to God, you're not then jockeying for power, because the model that I've given you is one of service. You're looking for people to serve. You're looking for opportunities to show others mercy that they might see the mercy that God extends. One pastor put together a long series of questions that help connect our call as servants, our call and the characteristics that we have in God, to who it is that we're communicating God is. Think about these questions for your own life. Do people understand more of God's mercy because of the way I respond to their mistakes? Do people understand more of God's holiness because of my high ethical standards? Do people understand more of God's patience because of the time I give to grow and develop? Do people understand more of God's truthfulness because of the way I communicate honestly? Do people understand more of God's faithfulness because they see me keep my promises? Do people understand more of God's kindness because of the tone of my voice? Do people understand more of God's love because I go out of my way to help and serve them as I lead? Do people understand more of God's grace because I avoid being harsh and unreasonably demanding? To what extent does my leadership actually model and teach something about the character of God? Have you ever thought about that in your own life? That the way you respond, the choices that you make, the priorities that you have, communicate to other people who God is because you claim to follow and worship Him? Do others see in us service which demonstrates the great service that Christ has offered us? Then the final movement of this passage then is this random guy on the side of the road who is blind. And this is how Mark seems to sum up this section. What's interesting about Bartimaeus is he's a blind man, and there are probably lots of folks along Jesus' path that were like this. In the ancient world, because he was blind, people would have presumed that he was doing a lot of bad things, that somehow this was God's way of cursing him. Now, that certainly wasn't Jesus' understanding, and all through his ministry and his teachings, he's breaking down that false understanding in the first century. But that's how people would have perceived him. And notice that that's how people react when he's yelling out. So he's blind and he just hears, it says, the Jesus of Nazareth is coming. He probably hears there's a big commotion that's happening. They're talking and people are saying, that's Jesus that's coming. That's why the folks are following him. That's why there's a crowd around him. And immediately when he finds out that it's Jesus of Nazareth, it says that he starts screaming, Jesus, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title. It identifies who he is and identifies correctly who Jesus truly is as the Messiah come to rescue his people. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now it seems like he's yelling this out like a crazy man. And it seems this way because everybody around him is saying, they're rebuking him, right? They're saying, shh, knock it off. It's Jesus is coming. They want to hide him, right? They want to keep him out of the way. And yet this man is persistent. And it says that he keeps screaming, Son of David, have mercy on him. And while everybody else is pushing him away, Jesus simply stops and says, call him. So they call the blind man. At this point, they realize that things are turning a little bit for him, and so they say, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And it seems like the man jumps in haste because he throws off his cloak. And I still imagine, right, he's blind, so he throws off his cloak and he gets up, but he doesn't necessarily know where he's going. And it seems that Jesus greets him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, Rabbi, I want to see. I want to see. Now, it is true that he's talking physically here. He physically is blind, and he can't see, and he wants to see. But Jesus always uses these as an example for these larger points, and Mark certainly is in connecting it to these other stories that are happening. A couple examples, the disciples being confused, the ones that aren't to know who Jesus is. And then going into this example where someone that is a seeming outsider, Someone that ought not to get it. Someone that ought not to be close to God. Someone that the world has cast aside. Now becomes the hero in some sorts of this section of Mark, where he's the one that is correctly identifying who Jesus is, but not coming to Jesus and correctly identifying him and saying, "Hey, can you give me a cool place and authority? Can you give me more power and prestige?" But he's coming in faith, in humility, throwing himself down at the feet of Jesus and saying, "I want to see." And Jesus physically heals him, but Jesus is teaching to everyone around, the crowd gathered, what it looks like to truly follow him. To come to him as his people and say, "Jesus, we want to see. We want to see light through the darkness of the world that we live in. We want to see hope in the brokenness. We want to see the work of your Spirit when everything feels stale and dead. We want to see eternity when death is real and present. We want to see." And Jesus says, "Go. Your faith has healed you. Your trust in me has healed you." Immediately it says he received his sight and he follows Jesus. The Jesus that he now sees wherever he goes. And he goes after and follows him. Faith permits us to see. To see God at work. To see beyond the junk of our life. This essay that I read a fair amount of, I'm going to read more from. And this is the ending. She says, "Cancer has kicked down the walls of my life. I cannot be certain I will walk my son to his elementary school someday or subject his love interest to cheerful scrutiny. I struggle to buy books for academic projects I fear I can't finish for a perfect job I may be unable to keep. I have surrendered my favorite manifestos about having it all, managing work-life balance, and maximizing my potential. I cannot help but remind my best friend that if my husband remarries, everyone will need to simmer down on talking about how special I was in front of her. And then I go on and on about how this is an impossible task given my many delightful qualities. Let's list them. Cancer requires that I stumble around in the debris of dreams I thought I was entitled to and plans I didn't realize I had made. But cancer has also ushered in new ways of being alive. Even when I am this distant from Canadian family and friends, everything feels as if it is painted in bright colors. In my vulnerability, I am seeing my world without the Instagrammed filter of breezy certainties and perfectible moments. I can't help noticing the brittleness of walls that keep most people fed, sheltered, and whole. I find myself returning to the same thoughts again and again. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard." In Jesus Christ, he calls us to be real and honest about our inability to control our world. A true and real recognition of the harshness and the brutality and the hurt and pain of this world. A reality that even if we find physical healing in this world, it's always temporary. There is always a point when we're told we will not be physically healed and we die. To point us to a reality that the beauty of all that exists is in the Creator. The reality of all that is truly meaningful and whole and lasting is in Jesus Christ. And he calls us as faithful people not to understand every nook and cranny of this life, but to admit that we don't, and to trust and to lean and to ask that we might see as he enables us to see and to see forever in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice with Bartimaeus and the new sight that he saw in you. But we also acknowledge that that physical sight was only temporary. The true and lasting sight that he received was that he was now able to see this world and the next through your Spirit, through the work of you coming in Jesus Christ, body broken, blood shed, so that we might be forever your people. May we, in all that we experience, lay ourselves down at your feet so that you might pick us up again and we might have the privilege of following you no matter where you may lead us. We thank you for your stories that you give us, and we thank you for the chance to live those stories out so that others might see your story through ours. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.